What we're doing is, we chatted as a leadership. We said it's good, you know, every now and then, at least once a year, just to remind ourselves and as a church, just to kind of like look at and remind ourselves why we pray for Israel, why we have a heart for Israel. And am I too loud? If I'm too loud, you can turn me down. And why we do that, why we do these things, and why scripturally we do these things. So I'm going to kind of like share from that. And actually, the book of Ruth is a great place kind of like to finish on this subject. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 basically says that Ruth is speaking to Naomi. Naomi's saying, go back to your own people, go back to your foreign gods, go back to Moab, go back, you know, and go be with your people. I'm going to my people. But Ruth doesn't let Naomi go. And she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Yeah. In the Bible, you see, when you read the book of Matthew chapter 1, you'll see a genealogy of Jesus. And it only mentions a few women. Most of those women are Gentiles, and they are like a picture of the church. For example, one of them is Rahab, a prostitute. She threw her lot in with the Israelites rather than with her own people. And as a result, she was saved. She wasn't destroyed with the rest of Jericho, and she's in the line of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And Ruth as well, she says, your people be my people, your God. She's actually in the line of Jesus Christ, a Gentile, a Moabite, of which the Bible, the law says, no Moabite may enter the sanctuary of God. And here we go, God turns it around and brings a Moabite, not only into his sanctuary and into his people, but into the line of Jesus. Wow. And so it's like a picture of the church, your people, my people. This is what I want to focus on this morning, is that heart for Israel, that heart for God's people that says, your people be my people. And here's the thing. We call our religion Judeo, you know, this system of the country, the Western world, Judeo-Christian. We've got Judeo-Christian values. There is a marriage between the Jewish roots of our faith and our faith. Jesus was Jewish, wasn't he, you know? And our faith is very Jewish. Our Bible is very Jewish. They were very linked. Sometimes we forget this. It's good to remind ourselves. So we're going to be looking at kind of like all of this morning. I know the kids are staying in this morning. If you have got toddlers and stuff, you still can go into that room back there, you know, or babies, you know. So please feel free to do that. So I want to look at your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And I want to look as well at the fact that some important matters, some important points that you might not know. I've preached this message, I've taught this message in places, and people have said, I never knew this stuff. And this is why I want to share. You might have known all of this stuff, and that's good, but I just want to remind you. And if you don't know this stuff, it's cool. You know, it's not that we get taught this stuff in schools, and we don't always hear this stuff, but it's good, I think, just to kind of like have some real eye-opening stuff that will kind of like go, wow, really?
Yeah, for sure.
So did you know? There was a couple I know, Murray and Loretta, they've actually made a Leah now, they live in Israel. They became Christians, I knew them in Derbyshire. They gave their life to Jesus, but when they first sat in a church and they saw the cross, because of the persecution they suffered, in their perception, the hands of Christians, they started to shake and cry. So I'm going to share you some stuff why. Because as Christians, we kind of like think, we look at ourselves with kind of like rose-tinted glasses and we think that kind of like, you know, our history is perfect and everything. But I want you to know this. Actually, historians and Jewish people know this. A lot of us don't know this. But a lot of the persecution and suffering the Jewish people have had over the last 2,000 years can be directly linked to the church. How does that make you feel? I'm going to explain why. So did you know, first of all, just a basic thing. I want you to know, the Jewish people, it's not just another religion. Let me explain. Christianity is a religion. Islam is a religion. Buddhism is a religion. You cannot take a blood test and find out if you're a Christian. Yeah. You can take a blood test and find out if you're Jewish because Jewish people, it's also a race. Do you understand that? It is a race of people. It's important to know this because also it's not even a proselytizing religion. It doesn't even evangelize. They don't even believe in evangelizing. So the rabbi in Nottingham, where I took the boys to get his bar mitzvah, he was like, you know what? If you want to convert, it will take, you know, normally it takes 5 years, five years. And at least one of those years, you have to live with a Jewish family and be completely assimilated. They do not make it easy. Do you know what I mean? It's not a prayer on a Friday night, you know? If you want to become a Jew, Today, say a prayer. It's not proselyting. It's not evangelistic. It's a race. In fact, the rabbi said to me, you know, I can make it very quick for you. Go to Israel, 3 or 4 months. I know a rabbi there. I can speed it up. You just get circumcised. I'm good. No, for real, I'm like, I'm Thanks. Proud to be a Jesus follower. And you know, because... And the thing is, it's not just another religion, it's a race. It's important for us to know this, because there is a race of people that are attached to a land. An indigenous people to an indigenous land, that land is the land of Israel. Historical, we've got historical written evidence in the Bible, if you believe the word of God is truth, of the link of the Jewish people to their land. You've also got archaeological evidence in abundance that the Jewish people are linked to this land of Israel. That is their indigenous land. So that's the first thing I want us to know, and the first thing I want us to be aware of. But as Christians, let's look at the Bible, okay? Let's look at the fact that they are God's people. What does this mean for us? Does it mean that God has favorites? No, he doesn't have favorites. Let's not be all insecure. You know, God loves everybody. Actually, he called a nation for a purpose, and this nation that he called, this people that he called, were a people that were going to be a light to the nations, and actually were going to point people to God, because God's ultimate plan is that mankind will be saved. Yeah. His ultimate plan was the reconciliation of man to himself, of reaching the whole world. And so he calls a nation. God calls individuals. Individuals have an individual calling. I believe every single person, if you are a follower of Jesus, God has got a call for you. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
I've got a call, you know, and I believe God called me, and he said, I really believe God called me to preach his word. That's my calling, you know, and to preach the gospel. And I feel that's my calling. But also nations, I believe, have a calling. And the nation of Israel's calling was to be a light. How did they do? Let's see. Well, they gave us the word of God. They gave us the prophets. They gave us the 12 apostles, you know, they were Jews. They gave us the scriptures such to a degree that when they're writing it, the Jewish scribes, even if one dot was out of place, they'd tear up the whole scroll and start again. Here's the most exciting thing, people. They gave us Jesus Christ. He is Jewish. Jesus, you know, it's not even accurate to say Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is a man forevermore. Jesus is a Jew. When you see Jesus, he's a Jew. So God calls his people. He's got this plan. I want you to be a light. I want you to give the word of God. I want you to give the prophets. I'm going to reveal my word to you. And ultimately, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's going to come through your bloodline, your people. And Genesis 12, 1-3, he gives a calling to Abraham. And he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. You will be my people. In Numbers, I think 24, again, I'm just going to fly through a lot. This is a lot to get through. Sit with it. Just bear with me. Numbers 24, Balaam gives another prophecy, but he equates that prophecy to Abraham, to the nation of Israel. God will bless those who bless this nation and curse those who curse this nation. In Jeremiah 33, God gives a promise to Israel, and he says, listen, my covenant with you, if I could break my covenant with day or night, I could break my covenant with you. I say this because a lot of Christians believe God has finished with the Jews. God has finished with Israel. Israel was disobedient, and therefore his promises all come onto us. If I can break my covenant with day or night, is the covenant with day or night broken?
No.
It's still going to be nighttime tonight, isn't it?
Yeah.
Jeremiah 32, 37-41 talks about God's promise for bringing his people back to the nation of Israel, and he says, again, he reaffirms that my covenant is everlasting. What does everlasting mean? Does God lie? In Jeremiah 31, verse 40, it says, I will bring you back to your nation, and you will never again be scattered from the land. Some people say this is referring to the time when the Babylonians scattered the Jews, and then this was a promise concerning that. Well, it's not a promise concerning that, because the Jews were once again scattered from their land by the Romans in 70 AD. How can it be about that? When God says never again, he means never again. I believe this promise refers to this day and age with Israel in the land. I don't believe never again will they be scattered and never again will they be destroyed. Because when God says never again, he means never again. God doesn't lie. Am I right?
That's right.
John 4:22, Jesus himself said this, salvation is of the Jews. Wow, that's Jesus, that's a big statement. And Zechariah, it says 3:8, I think it says, don't you know that you are the apple of my eye? In other words, if you touch my people, you're poking me in the eye. We don't want to poke God in the eye. No. The apple of the eye is the most sensitive part of the eye. It is the most sensitive part of your body. Like, you poke me in the eye, you're going to know. You're going to get annoyed. And God is saying, you're the apple of my eye. If anyone touches you, they're touching me. God loves his people. He's got a plan and a purpose for his people, just as he's got a plan and purpose for us as individuals. Amen? So let's have a look at a bit of history now. We're going to do some history, and I want us to look at how we've got all of this kind of like clear promises and scriptures. We've got so much to be thankful to the Jewish people for, so much they've given us, and yet we went so far. Okay, so let me give you a history. When Jesus died and rose again, and when the early church was started, when the disciples, the apostles formed the church, it was centered in Jerusalem. It was a very Jewish religion. It wasn't a new religion he started. It was the way, it was the truth, the life, but it was a form of Judaism. So that an early Christian symbol that they found, you can see this symbol, archaeologists have seen this symbol in Israel, was for the early church a fish with a star and a cross. Have you seen this symbol?
Yeah.
The Messianic Church uses this symbol today. The fish, meaning from the Greek ichthus, which I think the Greek word ichthus also has links to Christ, doesn't it? Somebody knows this thing. I've got it here, actually. Ichthus, an acronym for Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. That's the fish. The star for the Jewish roots of our faith, and the cross for Jesus Christ. And then, kind of like the Jewish roots of the faith and our Jewish kind of like heritage, we kind of like separated from it. Jeff kind of alluded to it in his first message. He said at the Council of Nicaea, we wanted to replace everything Jewish and forget about our Jewish past, but completely separate ourselves from it. So instead of celebrating the Passover, we call a pagan feast called Ishtar, we want to celebrate Easter. Instead of kind of like looking at the Jewish kind of like feasts and stuff, we invent new feasts. We're just kind of like going to do what we're doing already, but just call it Christian, and so this is complete separation. And actually, the biggest kind of like effect was the second Jewish revolt, 136 AD. The Romans completely scattered and removed the Jews from Jerusalem. That was the end of the church in Jerusalem, the beginning of the separation of church from its Jewish roots. So, what happened? What was born was the early church fathers. Do you know what a church father is? Do I need to explain? A church father was somebody who was key in forming Christian theology. A kind of like a key Christian leader that has impact on our beliefs today. So some of the early church fathers, which I'm going to read about, which we're going to mention, these were key in forming our kind of like theology on the Trinity, for example, on the deity of Jesus. I believe Jesus is God, do you? Some good, amazing things. But at the same time, they've got this separation going where they develop this teaching, this way of thinking called supersessionism. Do you like that word? So turn to somebody and say, supersessionism. Who knows what that means? Put your hand up if you know what that means. I'm glad. Not a lot of people know. I'm glad you don't know what this. This is basically a fancy way of saying replacement theology. You know what that means, don't you? Jeff does, thank you, mate. So, supersessionism says this. A lot of the early church fathers started to teach this. The Jews were Christ killers, therefore God, and punitive supersessionism means this. Because they killed Christ and rejected Christ, God is going to punish them forever, and all of their promises now belong to the church. So when you read the Bible in its simplest form, when you read the Old Testament, you see the word Israel, you just naturally, subconsciously replace the word of Israel with me or the church. And so you completely do away and finish with Israel. And so this is important because theologians, historians have found that the root cause of so much anti-Semitism, so much pogroms and murder and suffering and tribulation, so much cause is supersessionism, replacement theology. Do you know that Satan hates the Jews? Can I tell you why Satan hates the Jews? This is why anti-Semitism comes so naturally to people. You can see it in the media. I could rail for ages about stuff in the media, about Corbyn, about the Labour tweets, about stuff throughout history. You know, I mean, not just today. Anti-Israel equals modern anti-Semitism, and not even so blatant and not even so hidden anymore. Very blatant, it becomes anti-Jewish. We take to anti-Semitism so naturally, like no other form of racism. I think there was a study where kind of like, I've got this pie chart somewhere where something like 60 to 70% of all racial kind of like attacks happen against the Jewish people. It's crazy. And we take to it so naturally. Why? Because Satan hates the Jews. Why does Satan hate the Jews? Because they gave us Jesus. Yeah, right. Because they gave us the word of God, the prophets, the apostles. Because they have been a light to the nations. And so, a bit early with that one, I think that's a pope. And so, because Satan hates them, there's been many attempts to wipe them out. Many attempts, but they've never been able to wipe them out because God is in control. God cannot. So here we go. I want us to look at some church fathers. Here's some famous church fathers and what they said. Okay, so there was somebody called Ignatius of Antioch. I don't expect you have heard of him, but he is a church theologian, somebody who's been important in shaping our views. This is what he said. Only the Christian can make sense of the Bible. The carnal Jews with the earthly minds have failed to recognize the hidden message. As a result, they have eternally forfeited their entitlement to the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, those promises are ours. Wow. Justin Martyr. Anybody heard of Justin Martyr? Was a martyr. Died for the for Christianity, died for the message. But this is what he said about the Jews. He claimed God's covenant with Israel was no longer valid. The Gentiles had replaced the Jews, and he declared the plight of the Jews, their exile and persecution, happened in fairness and justice because they had slain the just one. Irenaeus, he was a student of Polycarp. He said this: the house of Jacob and the people of Israel are disinherited from the grace of God. They have rejected the Son of God because they slew him. They are forever rejected. Clement of Alexandria said that they have forfeited their place and therefore the church is the true Israel. Hippolytus of Rome, considered the most important theologian of the third century. He declared that the Jews had been darkened in the eyes of their soul with a darkness utter and everlasting, and he stated they were destined to be slaves to the nations for hundreds of years, not just 70 as they were in Babylon. Tertullian of Carthage, he blamed the Jews for the death of Jesus. This Christ-killer thing is something that pops up again and again and again. Even today, you know, there are many people that believe the Jews killed Jesus. Do you believe the Jews killed Jesus? Can I tell you who killed Jesus? You did. I did. He died for our sins, amen? Origen of Alexandria, responsible for so much anti-Semitism. He said not only were the Jews were responsible for killing Jesus, they will never be restored to their former condition because they conspired against our Savior, and therefore the Jewish nation is destined to be utterly overthrown, and the invitation of happiness offered to them has passed eternally from them to others, us, the church, Gentiles. Council of Nicaea, I'm not going to mention. John Chrysostom, who knows this person? Anybody know this person? John Chrysostom, we've got his... He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. This is what he was nicknamed, the Golden Tongue. He was one of the best orators and preachers in Christian history. This is what he said. The synagogue is not only a brothel and a theatre, it is a den of robbers and a lodging place for wild beasts. They are invertebrate murderers possessed by the devil. Their debauchery and drunkenness gives them the manners of a pig. That is why I hate the Jews. He claimed it was a Christian duty to hate Jews. The Golden Tongue. And he claimed that Jews worship Satan. He was canonized as a saint. Saint Jerome, Bishop of Milan, of Ambrose. I've got this one as well, Saint Ambrose. He's the one who converted St. Augustine. He wrote, the Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are odious assassins of Christ. These are our church fathers and key theologians. Do you understand? When I say to you that the church has been responsible for much of the persecution, for much of the pogroms and suffering of the Jewish people, so when I say to you a Jewish person sees a cross and shakes and cries, someone who's been through the Holocaust, you're going to understand why. St. Augustine, a very, very famous theologian, a lot of you would have heard of St. Augustine. He was asked many times, why has God allowed the Jews to continue to exist? This is what he always used to say. Although they deserve death, they are destined to wander the earth to witness the victory of the church over the synagogue. These are our key theologians. These helped shaped our theology and what resulted after this kind of like thinking, this separation of church from our Jewish roots, this kind of like replacement theology is it kind of like resulted in somebody called Thomas Aquinas, the most important medieval Catholic theologian. He argued this thing: Jews should be in perpetual slavery, that they should be compelled to work rather than live in idleness and grow rich by usury. They should be forced to wear a distinctive badge to distinguish them from Christians. Jews and heretics could legitimately be killed after a second warning. Pope Innocent III said they were Christ killers who deserve death. And so in the Middle Ages, in the medieval times, you have the Crusades. A lot of our songs, see some of our Christian songs that we know, Onward Christian Soul, celebrating the Crusades. Let me tell you about the Crusades. The Crusades had those Crusaders, early Crusaders, literally marched all the way to Jerusalem to try and make Jerusalem a Christian city, but on their way they would kill Jews in their thousands. They estimate between the 11th and 13th centuries during the Crusades that Europe lost almost 50% of its Jewish population. They would literally lock them in a synagogue and set it on fire while they were alive. There are stories of Jerusalem having up to 200,000, 300,000 Jewish residents. When the Crusaders had finished, there was 1,000. There's one such story that in Jerusalem, they'd locked them in a synagogue, they burnt it down, and they were singing a Christian song, which was, "Fairest Lord Jesus." Can you imagine that? Singing "Fairest Lord Jesus" while you're burning somebody to death. There was a crusader cry called "Hep Hep," which means "Jerusalem has fallen, it is ours, Hep Hep." We get from today, "Hip hip, hooray. Jerusalem has fallen, hooray." You won't ever hear a Jew singing "hip hip, hooray," by the way. And in the Middle Ages, you had a lot of lies, a lot of anti-Semitism, a lot of myths. The myth called of the blood libel, have you heard of this? They said, this is what they started to say. They started to turn against the Jews so much. They're odious, they're perilous, they're evil, they're horrible, they're sick, they're a sickness. It's okay to kill them. The Crusades happened. And then they started to lie and say, there's blood libels. They are actually stealing our children, Christian children, and they're stealing their blood for their Passover rituals. You can see a stained glass window on a cathedral in France today where it's depicting a Jew stealing a child and using its blood. The Black Plague myths. Because the Black Plague didn't touch the Jewish populations, they blame the Black Plague on the Jews. Can I tell you why it didn't really touch the Jewish populations? Because their cleansing rituals and the law that God has set by, when you're adhering to the law, these diseases don't really touch you because you are clean. And so as a result of the Black Plague, there were so many pogroms throughout Europe and throughout medieval Europe, they would literally slaughter Jews, blaming them for the Black Plague. While I was preaching in South Normanton, so less than 10 years ago, they found a well which had been sealed, and inside was the bones of 38 Jews that were obviously thrown into the well, and the well was sealed while they were still alive. Distinguishing marks became a feature. They started to round them up in ghettos in the 11th century. They're evil, odious. We don't want them with the general population. We're going to force them to live in ghettos. Many, many, many pogroms took place. You know what a pogrom is? A pogrom is an action, a collective, concerted action and effort to wipe out the Jews in your community, to kill Jews, to destroy them. And so throughout Europe, even throughout this country, you know, we've expelled Jews, we've thrown Jews down wells, we've killed Jews throughout Europe. This stuff has been going on for centuries. And then we get to the Reformation. Who's heard of Martin Luther? So if you are new here and you don't know who Martin Luther is, basically Christianity just used to be Catholicism. Martin Luther's like, some of the stuff in the Catholic Church ain't right. For number one, you know, I don't believe I should have to pay money to save my dead relative's soul. I believe, you know, Jesus is the only way. And other good things like this, you know, I don't believe we should do this, or I don't believe we should have a father. I believe there's only one mediator, God. And he wrote this 99 Theses, very famous. He nailed it to the German doors of the church. He also wrote a book, this is in the 1600s, called On the Jews and Their Lies. He is the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther. He's the reason many believe, you know, we have the Protestant church today. We are a Protestant church. He is our Protestant forefather. This is what he said in On the Jews and Their Lies. The Jews are a miserable and accursed people. They are stupid fools. They are blind and senseless, thieves and robbers. They are the great vermin of humanity. They are lazy rogues, blind and venomous. This is what he said. This is some of his proposals. Their synagogues and schools should be burned. Their houses should be destroyed. Their writings should be confiscated. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach. Their money should be taken from them. They should be compelled into forced labor. Another reformer, John Calvin. Anybody heard of John Calvin? Yeah. A lot of people say, I'm a Calvinist, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm not. This is what John Calvin said. That, I'll say that because I've not got my glasses on. He said, they are rotten, unbending, they deserve the oppression unendingly. So they will die in their misery without the pity of anyone. These are our theologians. I don't want us to be ignorant as to why Christianity has been such a dark thing to the Jews, but it's beginning to turn around. I've got some good news at the end. And of course, Hitler wrote about Luther in Mein Kampf. Directly inspired the Nazi movement. Hitler said a speech in 1924, and this is what he said, and I quote. He spoke and received a standing ovation for making the following proclamation in 1924. I believe that today I am acting in accordance with the will Almighty God as I announce the most important work that Christians could undertake, and that is to be against the Jews and get rid of them once and for all. You got a standing ovation for that one. Centuries of persecution, centuries of pogroms, of murder, of lies, of suffering, resulting in the Holocaust. On Dachau death camp, there's a sign that greeted the Jews. This is for killing our Messiah. And so, a lot of us don't realize the Christian link. A lot of us don't know how it links to the church. And now I want to talk about this country. Is that okay? Because a lot of us in this country, you know, we are all a bit ethnocentric. Do you know what that means? We all kind of think our country is the way. Our country is, our system is the be all and end all. I often preach this because I don't like us to think that, you know, I don't like it when Christians get a bit, or we get a bit arrogant and think that anti-Semitism only because of the Arab nations or the Muslims or this or that or this or that. I want us to see our own link. In the UK, this is what happened. This is what I really believe. Those who bless Israel, God blesses. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse, I will curse. We had amazing moves of God, didn't we, church?
Yeah, huge.
We've had some amazing, outstanding moves of God. I think about John Wesley, and they say his revival, the Wesleyan revival, kind of like prevented what happened in France, this kind of like secular separation of churches, this revolution is the word. The Wesleyan revival, up to 50% of the nation saved. Wow. Did you know John Wesley was a staunch Zionist? This hymn, This hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, but John Wesley would preach, and there's notes and sermons from John Wesley, preached that the Jews would return to their nation. This was 200 years before the nation of Israel existed. And that there would be a Jewish temple standing on Mount Moriah. And that one day, can you see these lyrics? I can't. One day all Israel shall their Savior own. He preached all Israel one day will be saved. He had a heart for the Jewish people. He loved the Jewish people. God used this man mightily. Charles Spurgeon used to preach with such passion about the fact that God has not finished with the Jews, that God has not replaced the Jews, that one day the Jews will return to their nation. They write this hundreds of years before it happens. One day they would return to their nation, and one day they would all find the Messiah. Smith Wigglesworth said this. He said, I owe my salvation to the Jews. I owe my scripture, my Jesus. I owe everything to the Jews. And one day, I can't wait, one day the Jews will be calling upon the name of Jesus. These are revivalists. These are tremendous men of God. These are British people. I hope you could appreciate the heritage of our nation. What is the result when this kind of like the spiritual always mirrors the physical, I think, mirrors the spiritual. And as a result, this country became very, very blessed indeed. We became like a superpower. And I think it resulted all of these kind of like amazing revivals and moves of God. You know, the Welsh revival in 1904. God did something very, very, very special for us. He let us, he used us to basically, we expelled the Ottoman Turks from Jerusalem. And we kind of like took ownership of that whole land of Israel and modern day Jordan. And it kind of like culminated all of this amazing moves of God in something called the Balfour Declaration, 1917, 1918, where we promised to prepare a homeland for the Jews. What a calling and what a gift and an honor to be used by God. Something so prophetic, something so key in these days. When the Jews return to Israel, when Jerusalem becomes Jewish again, you can be pretty sure Jesus is coming again soon.
Yeah, absolutely.
And God used this nation. But something bad happened. Something bad happened. Am I speaking too long? Because because of pressure from the Arab peoples who we were in business with, we changed our mind. This whole land we want as a homeland for the Jews, actually we're going to slither it and give 60, 70% to the Arab peoples that are there. We're going to call it Jordan. The Hashemites will rule over basically what mainly what we call Palestinian peoples today. That whole land we're going to take from Israel. And then after more pressure and more pressure from the UN, we divided that land even more, even more, even more, so that today it's barely 9 miles wide in its thinnest point, almost indefensible, but for the amazing military breakthroughs and the way that God uses his people and protects his people. This is the worst thing. Church, you don't know this, a lot of you don't know this. Has anybody heard of the white paper of 1939? We set about a white paper. We had a policy on Palestine. By the way, the word Palestine comes from the name Philistine. It's what the Romans basically, hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, decided to call Israel to basically annoy the Jews, because the Jews were such a thorn in their side, so many revolts, the hardest nation to control. Why were they so hard? Because they believed that their God is God and they don't have to follow the gods of the world. They refused to bend, and so very, very much a thorn in their side. So they said, we're going to rename this land Palestine, which basically means Philistine, because the Philistines were the Jews' biggest enemy. Do you understand? It's like the Romans calling our nation France. No, they're not our biggest enemy. So there is no Palestine. You know, it's just a name that was given to annoy the Jews. Anyway. When Jesus walked Palestine, I hate it when preachers say Palestine. Actually, in the time of Jesus, it was called Judea and Samaria. And nowadays, it's called Israel. Thank you very much. Anyway. So the white paper of 1939, a policy on Palestine, said this. We will set the number of Jewish people that can come and make immigration to the land of Israel, Palestine, at 50,000 over the next 5 years. Let me tell you what this means. Between 1939 and 1944, we allowed 10,000 Jews a year to escape to Palestine, to Israel. Literally, the Royal Navy turned back ships of Jewish refugees back to Europe. We estimate almost 1 million, especially Hungarian Jews, could have been saved if we opened the doors and made a way like we were supposed to, like God made a way for us in 1917, because God could see the Holocaust. We turned back the ships. $10,000 and no more a year. During the Holocaust, when millions were being gassed and killed and shot in the head. Did you know the British did this? After the Holocaust, we still kept the same policy. We fought the Jews coming because of pressure, because of Arab uprisings and all of this stuff, and us, our inability to kind of like manage what God had given us. We still turned back refugees and said, go back to Poland. In Poland, there was a pogrom taking place because the Polish people blamed the Jews for the Holocaust. That's right. The MI6 blew up ships in Italy because those ships were destined to bring Jewish survivors to Israel. A famous incident was the SS Exodus. A ship full of refugees from the Holocaust, survivors, was boarded by the Royal Navy. It was stopped from entering Israel. They were attacked. Some of them were killed. And we put them in an internment camp in Cyprus. We basically made concentration camps in Cyprus. For those who escaped concentration camps, we put them in our own British concentration camps in Cyprus. Did you know this? Let me ask you this. Has there been any revivals in England, in the UK, since the Second World War? Has there been? Is England still a superpower? Have we been dwindling? Yeah. We divided up their land. Are we getting more and more divided? Yeah. Severe US pressure. Severe US pressure caused us to soften. But actually, even in 1948, we abstained from voting for Israel to become a nation. The Arab nations immediately, within hours of Israel being declared a nation, declared war on Israel. Did you know 40 British officers served in the Jordanian army with the Jordans? And the commander of the Jordanian army was a British man. Did you know the RAF flew sorties with Egypt? In fact, Israel shot down 5 RAF airplanes that were flying surveillance and reconnaissance sorties for Egypt. Did you know this? The Jews uprised in Jerusalem, in Israel, against the British because we were stopping refugees and survivors coming back. We went to war and we started to kill survivors in the streets of Jerusalem. Only in 1949 did we reverse and decide to recognize Israel as a nation and pull back and reverse our policy on siding with the Arab nations and trying to stop Israel from happening. So let me tell you, those who bless God are blessed, those who curse are cursed. I could show you historically, if I had more time, I would show you that every superpower, every nation that has touched the apple of God's eye no longer exists. Where are the Nazis today? The Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire. When you touch the apple of God's eye, when you divide God's land, you get divided, you get judged. And so let's talk about today briefly for 2 minutes. What's the climate today? Well, there's so much anti-Semitism today. We call it anti-Zionism, which is a good excuse to rail on the Jews. So you've got Christian theologians like Stephen, Palestinian Christianism, or whatever the word is, like Stephen Sizer, he's a famous one, but his mouth's been shut because, you know, God won't allow these people. Lynn Hybels, Bill Hybels, what's going on there? She was very anti-Israel, shockingly so. There's been boycotts and sanctions in various church movements. I think the Methodists actually were voting or were discussing voting boycott in Israel. How would John Wesley feel? Do you know what I mean? How would the father of the Methodism, John Wesley, feel that his Methodist church want a blanket ban and boycott Israel? And there have been so many tweets by Labour politicians, I've lost count. Corbyn is a massive friend of anti-Israel people. He's been seen at marches. In fact, he introduced Hezbollah as our friends from Hezbollah. A friend of Hezbollah whose stated aim is to wipe Israel out, man, woman, and child. So Corbyn is a good old mate of Hezbollah. He's been seen at marches where they chant, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. Do you know what that means? From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free of Jews. genocide. Gaza, Israel pulls out, lets it be self-ruled. Suddenly, within a day, no Jews allowed in Gaza. Every Jew has to leave. Let me tell you, there's lots of Arabs living in Israel. They have a standard of living that's higher than anywhere else, I think, apart from Dubai with all its wealth. The Arabs in Israel have equal opportunity. You can go to Israel today. I'll take, you know, we'll do some trips to Israel. You'll see signposts. Everything is in Hebrew and in Arabic. You go to the Arabic sections, like the West Bank or Gaza, only in Arabic. Do you understand the difference? There's no apartheid there. Arabs serve in every section of the government. And when me and Jeff were there, we were in a courtroom, and one of the lawyers was Arabic. You can tell them, can't you? They're very, very... Yeah. But they're in the police, they're in the politicians, they have equal opportunities. That's not what you think. Arab churches are flourishing, especially the ones that have a heart for Israel. Here's our response. This is what our response will be. Last 5 minutes, I promise. This is what. How does God view Gentiles and the church when it is insidious, when it is horrific against the Jewish people? I don't believe we're blessed. I believe we're living under the curse of God. You know, those who bless, bless. How about churches that bless Israel? What about nations that bless Israel? Look at America, the superpower, you know, and the way God's used America. A lot of the missionaries around the world, a lot of missionary money, a high percentage of missionary money is American, you know. There are nations like China. The early fledgling church there has got this real passion to go along the Silk Route all the way through the Arabic nations, preaching the gospel all the way to Jerusalem. They got a heart for Israel. God is blessing the Chinese church. You wouldn't believe. Singapore. Huge, what God is doing. South America, I remember in Colombia, these guys from the G12, they always used to, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray for Israel, we pray for Israel every day. Jesus interacted with a couple of Gentiles. One was a Greek lady, and she was not arrogant. She didn't try and usurp the Jews. She was very humble. There was another one who was a centurion servant. Listen to this. Read this. This is why Jesus blessed and responded, because he only came for the lost sheep of Israel, because he knew that when he died, his seed was going to be spread across the whole earth to the Gentiles. He was raising up 12 Jewish men to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile nations. And yet he interacted with this centurion. Why? Because in Luke 7 verse 5, have we got that one? I'll just read it. It's fine. Let's go old school. This is good without my glasses as well. They pleaded earnestly. They came to Jesus. They pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this. Heal his servant. Because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. The centurion loved the Jewish people. He built this synagogue. Jesus went with them. Cornelius lived, was a centurion. Cornelius, a centurion who lived amongst the Jewish people in a Jewish town. It says this, he prayed, he gave to the poor in a Jewish town. Who do you think he was praying to? The Roman idols and the Roman false gods. He was praying to God and he was blessing the Jewish poor. And what happened is, he was the first Gentile recorded that received the power of the Holy Spirit. Right. Today, if you think anti-Semitism is dead, you're wrong. I heard a preacher say, you know, I don't know why the Jews are so upset about the film Passion of the Christ, implying that they're Christ murderers, because they are Christ murderers. This was a famous teacher. In my Bible college, an Assemblies of God Bible college, one of the professors said this, the only reason that America is pro-Israel because the Jews control Hollywood and the Jews control the media. That is an anti-Semitic trope, which dates back to the 1800s on a piece of work called On the Protocols of the Elder of Zion. Check it out. Another college professor said this to me, an Assemblies of God Pentecostal one who's the head of pastoral ministry said this, we are the Jews now without the big noses. Can you believe that? How do you think I responded to that? Yeah. Darn near expulsion is how I responded to that. Romans 15:27, if we have shared in their spiritual blessings, we owe it to the Jews to share our material blessings. This is Paul. Romans 11, verse 1, has God rejected them forever? The church says throughout the ages, yes. Paul says, by no means. And he goes on to say in chapter 11, actually one day all Israel will be saved. If their rejection of Jesus means the salvation of the Gentiles, in other words, the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church, the time of the Gentiles, this is so deep to go into, and I can't go into it right now, but one day the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and one of the big signs of that is Jerusalem being Jewish again. Am I right, Ian? So how much time has the church got left? I would say not a lot, so let's just keep preaching that gospel. Let's live with fire and passion and faith, am I right? But after that, if their rejection means light to the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When all Israel is saved, it means life from the dead. It means Jesus is coming again on the Mount of Olives. It means life. It means the millennial reign. It means the new Jerusalem. How? What is our response to all of this? My response, personally, is not on my watch. Not on our watch, church. Are we going to allow this stuff? Are we going to allow these things to be said, this slander, this hatred? You can hear it when you're out. If you hear a Jewish joke or if you hear anti-Semitism, why not say something? Why be silent? Pray for Israel. Pray for the Jewish people. Have a heart. That's why we pray every Sunday as a church for Israel. Can you understand why we do these things? Not on our watch. I know this, that one day, and I say this to people who preach, I've said this before to somebody who believed in replacement theology, I said, so one day, you are going to stand in the New Jerusalem, very Jewish city.
Yeah.
It's got 12 gates with the names of the 12 apostles and 12 foundations, the name of the 12 patriarchs, all Jewish. You're going to be in the New Jerusalem, you're going to look at King David, a Jewish warrior, and you're going to say, God's finished with you. In the last days, the Bible says 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to go across in the book of Revelation. 144, 12,000 from each tribe. Can you imagine when God saves all of Israel? Can you imagine how quick it will be to the return of Jesus? Imagine 144,000 Paul the apostles tearing the world in half, preaching the gospel with the passion, the zeal, the fire. Can you imagine that? Israel is kind of like, we call it God's timeline. When you look at Israel, you can see what's going on in the world. We are grafted in. We don't get arrogant. We don't get complacent. And our response, I believe, should be not on our watch. Yeah. And I believe one day, soon, all Israel will be saved. Yeah. And I want to say, as I finish, today, it's not just about saying how bad the church has been, it's saying that we could do something different. Different things are happening. I've literally done events where I've tried to show Israel, we bless them. You know, actually, it touched them even at their highest levels. I've had Israeli politicians at the highest level impressed by what I've done, and I'm doing nothing. Because I've done an event in a church and I've said, we just want to bless Israel. Why? Because they've got so many enemies. When they have a friend, it really makes a difference. And the biggest place where they're hearing, and this is what they're saying, and this is what they're recognizing, their biggest friends come from the Christian church. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
We're turning around in these days. The cross is becoming a symbol of hope, protection. And as I finish, I want to say this. 2,000 years ago, 12 Jewish men were called by Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. One of them was Paul, who called himself an apostle to the Gentiles. He literally turned his back on his own people and he looked out to us with his arms outstretched and saying he loves us and saying and giving us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those disciples that were in Jerusalem, a lot of them ended up being martyred. Peter hung upside down. Thomas speared in a pit. Guess where? In India. In Gentile nations, dying to give us the gospel. So as I finish, I want to say this morning, who's going to do the same in these days when God is beginning to do something, when there's more Jewish people coming to a saving knowledge of Yeshua, of Jesus Christ today than there has been in 2,000 years. The number of Israeli believers today is growing and growing and growing. It's incredible what God is doing. Who in these days is going to turn to the Jewish people like they turn to us and say, I love you. I want to give you the gospel like they did for us. Amen.